Well, good morning. I get to preach this morning because this is the day that our high school seniors are recognized for the work they've spent the last 12 years or so putting into earning this high school diploma. And from what I've been told, they're all either practically there or they've already done it. So I don't think anyone's repeating anything, and that is a good thing. I'm preaching a sermon this morning that I titled How to Stay Christian in College or Wherever You Are. One of the risks in me preaching a sermon like this is that I would preach only to college students, and you guys would be able to just kind of look on and think, what in the world does this have to do with me? And so I don't want to do that. As is the case with the Bible, it is applicable to all people. So I'm just going to preach it in a way, and I'm going to trust the Lord and ask the Lord to help us all grow closer to Him and have a better understanding of what it is to live the Christian life, particularly in community. Statistics are put out every year. Every year they come out, and it shows this alarming rate at which kids who grow up in the church are abandoning the church after they graduate. And there's all sorts of things that they attribute to that reality, whether it's nominal Christianity in the home or an entertainment-driven church or a failure to ever engage Christ or understand the gospel personally. Or there's all this huge array of things that are often attributed to that. But the reality is that a lot of the students in the United States who graduate this year will no longer be in the church once they're on their own in a collegiate or work environment. I don't think that will be the case for most of our students, and there's a reason for that. And I think the reason is that God has used godly parents people who put effort into preaching and rightly handling the scriptures and proper training to ground people in Christ, to ground students in Christ. And then I think God has done the work that only He can do in saving most of the students. And so I think for that reason, I don't anticipate that number being so alarming. But what is it that causes those numbers really? What is this? There's 1,000 things that we could talk about, but there's one that I want to address that I think is, to leave this off, it is catastrophic. The Christian life cannot be sustained if you leave off Acts 2:42 and what was going on right there. It cannot be sustained like that. It will not work. And if people have not grown up in that sort of an environment, meaningfully engaging in the things that are here, there shouldn't be an expectation that they're all of a sudden going to start engaging in those things or loving those things when they graduate. And so in Acts 2:42, you get this scenario of the early church. And essentially what we're looking at is what happened when the Holy Spirit descended for the first time in a totally unique way in which He indwelt Christians in a way that had not happened before. And when the people heard the gospel preached by Peter and preached again or translated into their own language by others, the people then respond to the gospel by the working of the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, there is this reaction of the people. When they believe and repent, Acts 2:42 is this, and then they immediately did this. That's the sense of the writing. They heard the gospel, they believed and repented, and the Holy Spirit working in them produced what the text almost treats as an auto response, that they are going to now devote themselves together. There's a community component here. They're going to devote themselves together to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, or the prayers. And so the idea of devotion here, I did a little bit of looking around on this, and the idea of devotion is to persevere devotedly, to persevere unwaveringly, to continue in something without fail. You settle in and you go. You go the distance. You run the race. You stay the course. So they devoted themselves to these things. They essentially said, hey, whatever else is going on, these are the things that we are going to be known for. These are the things that we're giving our time to. This is what we're about. We are about getting together in devotion to the Scripture, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. That's what we're about as a people. So it seems like, if I'm reading the text correctly, it seems like the Holy Spirit has Peter preach the gospel. That same Holy Spirit is working in the hearts of unbelievers who hear the gospel, believe and repent. And then that same Holy Spirit just says, almost like an outlet, a plug being plugged in, just plugs them into one another in devotion to these four, arguably two with some subcategories, things. And so what are these things that are just for these people? I'm going to argue like auto response, Holy Spirit saves them and then boom, they're doing this. What are these things? Well, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the Scriptures. The Bible says some shocking things about the Bible. When you read, for example, in John 17, Jesus, in unwavering fashion, just makes the crystal clear statement, sanctify them in the word. Your word is truth. And so in that one statement, Jesus makes it crystal clear that it is the word, that if we're going to grow in Christ, it is the word of God that the Holy Spirit is going to use to bring that about. It's going to be the word itself that's doing that. And he says, your word is truth. It is reliable. It is the very word of God. It is to be trusted, treasured. The Bible also says about itself that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's been aspirated by God. Its origin, its source is God himself. Peter goes to lengths to clarify this. He says the Scriptures were not the result of people just giving their own interpretation of what they kind of sort of thought God was saying. But men were born along or led along by the Holy Spirit to produce this reliable word. And so the word is, the Scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable. It is good for something. So when these people in Acts 2 get together in devotion to, in persevering devotedly to the Scripture, what's happening to them? Well, they're being taught, according to Paul, they're being taught. And then the Scripture corrects. The Scripture has this unbelievable ability to write the course of your life. As you are devoted to it, and I tell the students from time to time, it's not totally unlike what we do with small children when we go to the bowling alley. You ought not go to the bowling alley with small children without the bumpers in place, because in my observation, unless you're a better parent than me, in my observation, the discouragement is irreparable. Like, I don't know that you can get them back into the bowling alley if you don't have the bumpers in place for a six-year-old. Because it's just not happening. I mean, no pins, zeros across the frames. But these bumpers, what do? They correct the course of the ball. So that at the end, unless you're that super skilled bad bowler who is able to squeeze it past the bumper before the pins, there is that little gap that has been the disappointment of many over the years. But in general, those bumpers correct the course of the ball so that they end up hitting the pins. The Scripture itself has this ability to do that for us. It rebukes us. The Scripture says, this area of your life is off. There is sin in your life in this area. It calls you out. And you've had that happen if you've read the Scripture. You know, Philip often says, you can't say amen, say ouch. You know, but when you read the Scripture, you just go, oh, man, I do not do that. My life does not look like this. And this, so the scripture has this way of rebuking. And then it trains in righteousness. It gives you the equipping, the tools that you need to honor Christ with your life. It trains you in righteousness. And so the people get together to devote themselves to this. They don't waver in that. In fact, it says to them, just right after this in this text, they're getting together daily for this purpose. Daily. I'm thinking, how in the world would that even be possible for us? And the answer is, it's really not. I don't view that as being a possibility. Our situation is not like their situation. It really is not. It is different. The possibility of all of us gathering together, or big groups of us gathering together for corporate devotion to the scriptures on a daily basis, I don't think that's feasible. But here's what I would say. We need to give some thought to the idea that it's really tough to make it on Sundays or on Wednesdays or whatever. Do people have to work? Sure. Are there legitimate things that happen? Sure. But my encouragement to you, and I've heard people do this, oh, I can't make it. I had to work. I got to work. I can't make it any Sunday. Sundays just don't work because I have to work. Have you talked to your employer about that? Have you asked, well, no, maybe I just don't really want to rock the boat. We need to be alarmed that they're devoted to the scriptures daily. And admittedly, we can't do that collectively together. But we need to have alarms going off in our mind when we go, oh, but I can't even get to it once a week. That is probably not good. If I don't have some way in which I'm getting together with other believers for the purpose of studying God's word on a weekly basis, that is probably not good. Now, is Chad trying to make a Pharisee out of you? And is Chad going to start counting when you're here, and I'm going to be giving you phone calls and text messages and noting every time that you're absent and immediately jumping to the conclusion that you're probably an ungodly person that doesn't know the Lord? No, I'm not going to do that. People miss. Stuff happens. You're not here. I mean, it just is the way it goes. Are there people that really do have work things that just keep them out? Yes, they really do. Would they love to get around them? Yes, they really would. But my point is to say, don't assume that you're an exception to that, but I would acknowledge that you might be. But in general, we have time to be here. We can be here. As a general rule, the bulk of us can devote ourselves to those things on a weekly basis in some way, shape, or form. Maybe you can't be here Sunday morning, so you're here Wednesday night. Maybe you can't do either, some crazy job thing, and you're in a small group, and you're there. Whatever it is. But my point is, if the early church was devoted daily, we need to be concerned if we can't manage it weekly. I really do think that. And I know I'm probably the most legalistic, horrible human in the world for saying that, but I really do think that. I mean, there's something to this. For those people to spend all of their days devoted to this, it really should be concerning to us if we don't prioritize it once a week, if possible, if we're not really putting effort into that. They devoted themselves together, not just individually, but together to the apostles' teaching. They devote themselves to fellowship. Now, here's my kind of clarifier here. I do think that the word fellowship is kind of the descriptor, or it's kind of the catch-all, rather, that breaking of bread and prayers is going to explain a little bit. So I think breaking of bread and prayers is an explanation of what their fellowship regularly looked like. The word for fellowship often carries with it this idea of giving alms or taking care of one another. There's a relational closeness that expresses itself in love toward one another that happens in fellowship. And that's the idea. We are taking care of one another in whatever way. I don't see a reason in the text to limit it to the giving of alms or this or that. I think the idea here is that they were together regularly, looking to love and serve and give themselves up for one another. I think that's what they were doing. And here's how they did it, in part. It says that there was the breaking of bread. There are people that say this is a reference to communion or the Lord's Supper. I wouldn't exclude that. That certainly was part of meals that they had together. But I don't think that's exactly what he's talking about here. It would appear historically there's not a connection of this phrase to the Lord's Supper until maybe the second or third century. So it seems that in Scripture, at least, when it talks about the breaking of bread, that is not usually a communion reference. It's just that we're getting together and we're eating. We are fellowshipping together. We're talking together. We're sharing meals together. And that was something that they were devoted to daily. And so for us, one of the things I tell the students constantly, it scares me to death. It really does. That we don't know each other. It is scary to me, the thought that some of our students in the Oasis, or some of you as adults, parents, grandparents, children, you're here, but you don't have people who really know you here. You don't have people that know the real you. You have a portrait of yourself that you let people know. But man, does that not terrify you to think of that situation? Left to my own devices, I am in very bad shape. I really am. I mean, I can think stuff in my mind that ought never be thought by a human being. And if it starts with the thinking, what stops that from flowing into my affections and flowing out of my life? I mean, what stops that? Well, in part, it's being known. I mean, so there are men in this church that I in my mind, I'm thinking, if I didn't have these guys, I would be messed up. I mean, there's probably five or six guys that I basically just said, there is no holds barred what you ask me. There's no question, and I mean no question, that is off limits for you. I'm not going to answer everybody that asks those questions. But there's about four or five, six guys. I will answer the question for them. Because I need to be known. I need somebody that can look at me and say, Chad, I think something's up, man. Because I know you and I noticed X, Y, or Z. Because I know you and I need somebody that can say, man, I know you and. This isn't right. This doesn't look right. This doesn't seem like the normal you. Is everything okay? What's going on with you? And sitting around a dinner table, just kind of hanging out, that is a terrific place for people really just to converse and to get to know each other and to have real meaningful conversations. In Scripture, it really was a picture of relational intimacy. That's why when Jesus would go and eat with some of the types of people he would eat with, it was just a shocker to the culture at large, because if you go eat with someone, it's almost like you're saying, hey, you're one of my people, presumably meaning I'm letting you get to know me. I'm sharing life with you. I'm letting you get to know me. And so when there are all these questionable characters that Jesus would spend time with from time to time, people would go, what are you doing? You don't go eat with tax collectors. You don't go eat in the midst of prostitutes. What are you doing? You got a woman washing your feet. Do you not know where she's been in her life? Don't you know what her occupation is there? It was offensive because a meal was a symbol of relational intimacy, of closeness. It was assumed that's a situation in which we are really getting to know each other. We're being open and honest, and we are getting to know each other. And that's mission critical for the believer. It really is. Obviously, I don't buy the food as fuel mentality. I mean, that's obvious. Okay, I'm not Philip in that regard. I should be. I need to repent. He encourages that from time to time in very kind ways, but I don't really want to hear it all the time. And so blah, blah, blah. And this whole community thing where you get rebuked by believers and blah, blah, blah. Who thought that up? Who thought that? That's ridiculous. But I don't buy the food as fuel mentality, because in Scripture, the meal was this big ordeal. It was a big ordeal. You get the good stuff out. You guys sit down. You just dig in and enjoy. And it's meant to be this celebration, not this cold, this food is just meant to be fuel. I'm just going to get bigger and bowed up and I'm going to run 17 miles out, it's just fuel, pure fuel. No, it's not. Don't treat it like that. And honestly, when we eat meals, one of the things I'm so guilty of, I've let my kids embrace this. Man, you scarf it down and bolt. We sit down together as a family. Oh, family meal. That was a sweet fellowship with the family. Love that. There was no fellowship there. I mean, that was just, we were together when we were rapidly consuming groceries. And then, boom, we're out, But for them, there was a sitting down. I mean, like their wedding festivals, which is really what they would, a festival is about the right way to talk about it. I mean, they would go on for days and days and days. And the way you read it, the way it sounds like it, they just had a whole bunch of food kind of laying around all the time, people hanging out, talking, grab another one of these, drink a little bit of that, whatever. And there's just this, it's this constant eating thing, and people are mingling, talking, and getting to know. Our culture, I think, largely has lost that, and it really is something that needs to be regained. I think the meal is a particular time in this culture where we have got to be guarding that as much as we can. We've got to be the kind of people who are going to say, hey, son, if you woof that down, great, but we're going to sit here for a little while longer and we're just going to talk. There's a getting to know that happens around a dinner table that really isn't replaced anywhere else. We don't have a lot of other stuff that's better for that than a dinner table. And so this idea of breaking of bread, if you want to stay Christian in college or wherever you are, one of the things that needs to be a point of devotion for you is the breaking of bread, letting people in, making it so that when you walk into church, you never utter the words, yeah, nobody here really knows me. That should not be said of any of us. It can't be. That is one of the most dangerous comments that I hear Christians make is, I don't feel like anybody really knows me. That is a dangerous comment because we're not meant to grow or thrive on an island alone. We are meant to be in community together. So if you want to stay Christian in college or wherever you are, be devoted to the breaking of bread. And then finally, he mentions prayer, to the prayers, offering many prayers, presumably. One of the things that took a long time to strike me, but it finally did, maybe that concerned you about my exegesis or whatever, my ability to exposit a text, but it took me quite a while to notice that the model prayer given to us in the Sermon on the Mount is a group thing. It's our and not my. It's us and not me. There's a corporate nature to praying that I am not good at that. That is an area of my life where I need improvement. But getting together with people to discuss, think about, talk about what the will of God is for us, and then to attempt to pray together toward those ends. You can't put a price tag on that. I mean, what is God's will? I mean, it's for his name to be hallowed, for his will to be done. It's for us to be forgiving other people, and in doing so, putting his forgiveness of us on display, being little reflections of the mercy that he has shown. What is God's will? For us to be repenting of sin, for us to be enjoying and delighting ourselves instead in God. And to get together with believers and pray to those ends. You can't put a price tag on that. I mean, it does all sorts of things that some of it you really just have to experience. There is an experiential reality to prayer, to fellowship, even to Scripture, that you can read about the goodness of it. You can read about the benefits of it. But there are also real, felt, experienced benefits to these things. And when you get together and you pray God's will according to God's word together with other believers, You talk about a unifying thing that just puts gas in the tank. It reorients me. It reorients the people around me. I mean, we can walk out of there kind of like laser focused again. I can walk into something like that distracted and all over the place and thinking about 5,000 things and then just come in and go, will of God, will of God. I am here for the glory of God. I'm here to enjoy God, to make Him known, to obey God. That is why I'm here in the world. So now, you know, prayer just does this laser focusing thing. In addition to getting us together to collectively express our need for God. Just to get together with other people and go, hey, man, we're going to do a thing right now where we're basically going to say together that I'm not God. But man, I'm tempted to act like it. I am tempted to consult the counsel of my will as the highest counsel in the land. Chad, what do you feel like doing? What a horrible question in general. Horrible question. Why am I so concerned about what I feel like doing? Who am I? I am not God. It is not my will that needs to be done. I don't need to be constantly consulting my own will and what I feel like doing. I don't need to do that. And man, there's something awesome about prayer, isn't there? Where you just go, people I'm praying with, I am not God. And I'm going to give a clear expression of that right now. Because I'm going to talk to the one who is. Now, we're talking to the student ministry this morning. There's something innate to prayer. It is an announcement that I am not God. The one I'm talking to is. And that is a good thing to be doing just inherently. I need the reminder. But to get together with other people and be able to do that, there's an experiential humbling that happens there. And it is abundantly good, not to mention commanded. A clearly outlined means of grace to the believer. And so when we get together corporately, we need to be devoted to the Word of God, just like they were. And that there needs to be some regularity for that. I once heard John Piper interviewing a couple who right before their marriage, I believe he had a car wreck, and some of you may have seen this, but he was severely brain damaged as a result of the car wreck. But they were already either engaged or they'd been dating a long time or were committed. But in the most beautiful expression of love, she went on and married him. So this is pre-marriage. He has severely brain damaged, unable to communicate very well. Certainly unable to work and all that. And her response was basically, she loved this guy, and that guy is still sitting right there. That's the guy that I love, even if he can't express it the same way, if he can't, whatever. She married the guy anyway in this beautiful expression of love. And there's part of me that thinks that joining a church is not so unlike that. Are there people who they are one thing to you for a while, and then the more you get to know them, you kind of go, something's not right there. What is the most natural thing in the world to do? When you see the sins that are in other people's lives, the most natural thing in the world is, there's a solution for this, and it's called abandon them. I don't have to put up with this. I don't have to bear with that. And that, I would say, is the greatest barrier, potentially, to devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. I don't feel like I connect with people here. I don't feel like I know people in the church. I don't feel like I'm close to them. They're not who they used to be. That guy does not treat me the way that he used to. I heard that she was gossiping about me when I wasn't even around. There's all of these things that can come up between us that are real. There is a there is a putting up with things, bearing with things, dealing with things that are difficult. But our church membership and our togetherness, and whether you're at Sylvania or wherever you're covenanted with a group of people, it can't be wishy-washy. That's what the world does. Unbelievers, people with common interest groups, I like football. Okay? Do you like football? Then let's hang out. What do you guys do? We watch football because we're a common interest group. We hang out. We can't be like that. We are not a common interest group where it's this trivial thing. We are part of the same body together. And we have a union that's way deeper than some sort of surface level common interest. You know, we have a union that's way beyond that. We have been united with the person of Christ himself. And we cannot be the kind of people who are quick to abandon each other. We are to be slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. We are to be bearing with one another in love, putting up with each other, frankly, tolerating each other. Okay, you struggle in this regard. And it drives me nuts that you struggle in this regard. But I struggle in ways that probably drive you nuts. And you haven't left me yet. And so thank you for setting a good example to remind me that I don't need to leave you either. I don't need to take my toys and go home. I don't need to abandon ship. I probably need to bear with you in love. I probably need for my commitment to you to go way beyond how do I perceive that you feel about me right now? You know, there's so many little murmurings and jibber jabber, chitter chatter, all this little whatever that can happen in churches that's toxic. Toxic. What we need to be is people who are devoted together to one another. And when we get together, we study Scripture. We eat together. We pray together. Those need to be regular, normal things that we're doing. But aren't there a ton of barricades to that? Tons. You know, whether it is a job that's legitimately keeping you out, or whether it is a flakiness, an unwillingness to bear with other people. Honestly, it could be your smartphone that stands in the way of you being devoted to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread and prayers. It really could be. Smartphones provide constant stimulation. They let you escape difficult people. You can unfriend that dude. He didn't even know it. You didn't have to confront him. You didn't have to work nothing out. You just clicked unfriend and he is gone forever. Boom. That's easy. Who do I have left? Just the people I like. Just the people that I naturally would gravitate toward. I don't have to deal with somebody that might be a different personality for me or might value things or view things a little bit differently than I do, still in Christ, but I don't have to even put up with that. I can isolate in this little device that stays with me all the time. I can gain immediate approval that I don't always feel when I walk into the church. Sometimes when I walk into the church, I don't feel like people even talk to me. I don't feel like they notice me. I don't feel like I'm included. I don't feel like I'm a part. But man, I always feel like I'm a part when I post something on Instagram. I always feel like I'm a part. Like. The better I get at popping those memes out, like. Oh, I am the most liked guy ever. I am so liked. I fit right in. This is easy. And there's a loss of tolerance for the ordinary that a smartphone can do to you. I mean, doesn't social media thrive on the extraordinary? You're just bombarded with news. Oh, so-and-so did this outlandish thing. Can you believe that? Outlandish. Can you believe that? So-and-so did this really unique thing. Wow. Whoa. Ha, ha. And it's constant, just wowzer type stimulation. It thrives on the extraordinary. And so when you walk in, how was your day? Good. How was the week? Oh, it went fine, man. Pretty good, you know? You mean there was no like, bam, gotcha, wow, whoa, boom. It was just kind of like, Yeah, it was good. I went to work and, you know. Well, this conversation's going nowhere. You know what I mean? Really, though. I mean, do you ever feel that? Because the phone just keeps it all, like, so hopped up and excited. There's a fear of being known that can keep you away. Fear of being known. I mean, what if I do all this stuff and people know me and they know and they find out that I struggle with that sin? Whatever that sin is to you, somebody's going to find out that I struggle in that way. Gosh, they're going to think I'm a freak show. They're going to want nothing to do with me if they really know the me. Man, if I can encourage you, really, I've thought that over and over and over and over and over again in my life. And every time, I've eventually just gotten to the point where God brings that James text to my mind. Chad, do you want to be freed from that? That you confess your sin to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Do I think that God's going to heal me as I humble myself in front of another brother or my wife or whoever? Confess some ugliness, sin, just nasty sin even. The kind of sin that you'd swear they're not going to talk to you anymore. And then I'm met with, man, I'm glad you said that. Dude, that same thing has been wearing me out. And I would have told you yesterday that if I'd said this out loud, no one was going to put up with me anymore. Nobody was going to have anything to do with me at this church again. If that is where you are, if you're afraid to have people know the real you, I can't crawl into your brain and rewire that, but I can tell you from personal experience, I've had a lot of things that I really would have thought, if I say this out loud, I'm out. You don't say that. You don't admit that. You conceal this stuff. This is the stuff you got to hide. I have never once, ever been met with, oh my word. I don't even know what to do with you now. I've never been met with that. I'm often met with this, man, I'm sorry. I don't struggle with that thing, but I mean, I feel like this other sin just eats my lunch. I just give in to it all the time. It's exactly the thing I don't want to do that I end up doing. And man, I just feel like I can't get out from under it. And you go, that is exactly what I feel like. That is exactly what I feel like my life is like. And so there is a real threat to us fulfilling our devotion to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers in our fear of being known. We cannot have that. We've got to get rid of that. And then finally, one thing that will kill the desire for corporate devotion to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers is just bad company. Just bad company. Who are the people that are in the inner circle with you? Do we need to be involved in missions? Oh, yeah. Does that need to be happening in your neighborhood? Oh, yeah. Are we called to make disciples of all nations? Oh, yeah. Absolutely. But any minute, I mean, the Hollowells would probably tell you, man, if unbelievers are your inner circle, that's who you're sharing life with constantly. That's who you're going to for advice, who you're seeking wisdom from. Those are your closest hangout buddies. You're in trouble. You really are. You're in trouble. It is difficult to sustain that. And I think for that reason, you know, Paul just makes that very simple statement. You know, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. You know, it really does. If you're around people, if your inner circle is people that really don't value Christ, I think what Paul is essentially saying is, whether you realize it or not, you are almost certainly following them. Bad company can derail that. The final barrier that I'll mention is just prioritizing worldly interests over spiritual ones. there has to be a marked difference between the fellowship in the church and the fellowship that the world has. There really does. There has to be a marked difference there. You know, but if our conversations are perpetually about football, or if our conversations are perpetually about, you know, whatever this involvement is, that needs to send off a warning signal. If that's what we're really interested in, if that's where our heart really is in worldly things, we shouldn't be shocked when we go, yeah, I don't really feel like getting together with the church to be devoted to Scripture and to, the game's on. I don't really want to go do all that. I mean, the game's on again this week. Man, if they would just quit scheduling those games at noon, I could make it. I mean, whatever it is. There's just a prioritization of worldly interests over spiritual ones. It really will kill the desire to be in fellowship with the church. And so I think it comes down to asking the right question. And this is the question that I would recommend. If you legitimately have in you the same Holy Spirit that entered the believers on the day of Pentecost, how do you maximize your devotion to Scripture, fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers? If it's the same Holy Spirit that's in you, if it's the same God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, He's doing the same work, then we need to be asking the question, if I have that Holy Spirit in me, what does devotion to those things, how do I maximize my devotion to those things? You can easily be a legalist with it, but you can also just as easily, if not more easily, be licentious with it and just go, oh, it just doesn't matter. I've got all this freedom in Christ, and so I can just kind of live however I want to live. Not true, right? Not true. So how do you stay Christian in college or wherever you are? A great place to start is the local church, which, by the way, is the context for all of this. It's the assumed context, I would argue, for the entirety of the New Testament. It is the assumed context of every letter that Paul wrote or Peter. It's the assumed context. The local church is where these things are happening. And so as you go off to college, be aware, or as you are living here and not going anywhere, be aware that there's a whole lot of barriers. There are a whole lot of excuses. There's a whole lot of reasons you can think of that at face value are legitimate reasons that would stand in your way and prevent you from being devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And if that happens, I mean, if you think about what the Scripture says happens through devotion to those things, the person that leaves those things off, the person who forsakes or neglects those things, are quite literally doing so to their own peril. I mean, remember those comments from Paul about what does the Scripture do? The comments from Peter, where did the Scripture come from? Jesus' comments about the essential nature of prayer. The clear New Testament testimony of the fellowship that can uniquely happen around the breaking of bread. If you cut those things off, you are in a world of hurt. You are in a very dangerous place. That's how you stay Christian in college or wherever you are. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for showing mercy to sinners. Lord, we need it. Father, I'm on staff. I can think of 1,000 reasons why I shouldn't come today. I can imagine if I didn't have the, you know, the accountability of getting paid or earning a check, would I feel way more inclined to justify missing this, skipping that, not being part of this, and just come up with reason after reason after reason to not do once or twice a week what the early church apparently did every day. Lord, please guard us from that. Guard my graduates from that, please. Have them be people who are marked out by devotion to your word and prayer and eating, fellowshipping. Lord, show us mercy through those means of grace that you have ordained for us. Lord, I pray for our graduating seniors. Lord, would you please grow their love for Christ. Have them treasure him up in their hearts above all things. Have Christ be more important to them than everything else that exists. Lord, I pray you give them wisdom as they enter into new relationships and into new spheres of influence. And I pray that there will be real light in the darkness, that they'll be known by their love for one another, that they'll be known as people who are devoted to Christ and his church and his word and his people. And so, Lord, please work that out in them, and please have them be persevering devotedly. And so, Lord, we love you, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.